Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away."
May I first of all say what a real privilege and pleasure it is to be here and invited to take part in this remembrance service right here in the heart of the City of London. And William, can I thank you very much for your warm welcome and kind introduction. It's very good to catch up again with Second Lieutenant Taylor. Now, although it's remembrance time, as we gather around our war memorials and lay wreaths, we often think mostly of those who fought and lost their lives in the two terrible world wars of the 20th century. Let me paint a picture of another tough conflict, albeit now some 30 years ago. It was still dark in the early morning of what turned out to be one of the last full days of the Falklands War in 1982, when a two-man reconnaissance patrol from 22 SAS, led by Captain John Hamilton, an officer in my regiment, heard the sound of movement behind them. The patrol had been lying up for several days, gathering intelligence on Argentinian movements around their headquarters at Port Howard on West Falkland. The two British soldiers froze, hoping that this patrol would not stumble across them on the bare hillside. But the patrol kept coming towards them. A brisk firefight soon developed. John Hamilton was hit quite early in the engagement, and realizing that their position was hopeless, he ordered the other soldier, a signaller, to make a break for it, while he remained to give covering fire. The signaller edged himself away from the position using the little cover that was available, while Captain Hamilton kept the Argentinians pinned down. He was hit again, and his rate of fire slackened, and then hit a third time. He was killed. The signaller made good his escape. Captain Hamilton was decorated posthumously for outstanding gallantry and is buried close to where he fell, on the hillside overlooking Port Howard. He gave his life that another might live. And at this remembrance tide, that is the reason that we gather year after year to remember with great gratitude not only the many, many thousands of men and women who gave their lives in the two world wars, but also those who have lost their lives in a host of campaigns since, and that they all did so that we might be able to live in peace and freedom today. So it's very right that at this time of year we should stop, remember, and give great thanks for the sacrifice of those who have risked their lives from the Somme to Port Stanley, from Belfast to Basra, and from Sarajevo to Sangin. And we're very conscious that such sacrifice is not just a thing of yesterday. It's a here and now matter, as many are caught up in the conflict, the slipstream of international terrorism, and in today's conflicts around the world. None more dangerous, of course, than in southern Afghanistan. But perhaps not surprisingly, on a day when we remember those who have lost their lives in war, there is the risk that we overlook those who have survived the horrors of war and lived through it. Yes, of course, war can bring out the worst in people, but it would seem that it can also bring out much that is good too. The spirit of some of today's badly injured soldiers is quite remarkable and an example to us all. A few years ago, on the anniversary of the 1st Airborne Division's epic battle at Arnhem, I took part in the commemoration of that battle in my capacity as Colonel Commandant of the Army Air Corps. And I was very struck by the attitude of some of the veterans that I met there, the experiences of some of those who had survived those battles. And I feel they have a lot to teach us about suffering and atrocity and our reaction to it. I was particularly struck by two experiences. One was meeting a remarkable Dutch lady by the name of Sophie ter Horst, who as a little girl had lived through the tragic days of 1944, had seen her house used as a casualty dressing station, and watched her mother Kate, later known popularly as the Angel of Arnhem, helping desperately injured and suffering soldiers. And Sophie ter Horst described to us her experiences with the most serene expression and said that those days were quite remarkable because there was such an amazing spirit being felt and shown by everyone. And this same experience was recorded by one of the glider pilot veterans who was captivated by that same spirit. Very shortly after the battle, this young sergeant pilot, quite incredibly a German Jew born in Potsdam, but fighting as a member of the British Army, wrote his account of the battle. After 9 days of bitter, often hand-to-hand fighting, he reflected on what he had gone through. He wrote this: "The life we led at Arnhem was nearer to an animal existence than anything we could have conceived. And yet the more savage the fighting got, the more civilized the men seemed to become. By civilized, I don't mean having baths and being clean and shaving and eating with a knife and fork, but the relations between man and man. They became increasingly polite and helpful. There was such gentleness and friendship among them as would have made any of them uncomfortable back in their home station. Although they were fighting like tigers, and in that fight had to be completely ruthless, there was no tough behaviour or coarseness of speech. It was almost uncanny. They were courteous, kind and considerate, without any self-consciousness. That's what I call civilised behaviour." And that's a very interesting account, I find, but I wonder whether that's enough. Adversity may be able to lift our spirits in life to a new level, but is that really enough? Let me come back to that question in a moment. So where does that place us in the turbulent times of November 2012 over this Remembrance Weekend? After all, notwithstanding our severe current financial difficulties, we now live in the comparative peace of more secure times. But if we allow our thoughts to run on a little further, I think there is one uncomfortable question that comes to mind. Just what have we done and what are we doing with the freedom and opportunity that was paid for so dearly by those who lost their lives in war? And one wonders, would those who died giving their today for our tomorrow, would they be proud of what we have done with our inheritance? Have we invested wisely what they bequeathed us? I think when the history of the 20th and 21st centuries come to be written, will these most recent decades be thought to have fulfilled the expectations, hope and promise looked for in 1918 and 1945? But sitting here quietly in the church today and away from the frenzy of the city, we could be forgiven for believing that such serious issues and demanding questions were not necessarily our responsibility. We could also be forgiven for asking ourselves, with issues so sharp and the international community so complex, what we as individuals can do to influence society at large around us. But such questions must be faced. And so at Remembrance, I believe it's appropriate that we not only remind ourselves of the supreme sacrifice of so many individuals in the past, but also ask ourselves what we as individuals can do to make the world that they died to give us, to make it a more peaceful world, and one more like the world for which Jesus Christ also paid the ultimate sacrifice. But in making that sacrifice, what was it, or what is it, that Jesus Christ seeks to give us? In John 14, verse 27, Christ gives us a clue when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you." And in that verse, I feel that Christ draws a sharp distinction between the world environment within which we live and all the generations before us have lived, and the environment within which he would have us to live. Our world is imperfect. It's characterized by conflict and suffering, and closer to home here by the consequences of a financial meltdown. But Christ, in laying down his life for us, offers us something far better. He offers us his peace, an everlasting peace, the peace that passes all understanding. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." But Christ's peace and his spirit are not given to us for selfish reasons. We are required to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are required to rise to the practical challenges of our times. And we are required to assist those less fortunate than ourselves in whatever vocation we find ourselves, to use the freedom and opportunity that we have been given through the sacrifice of others for the benefit of those around us today. Justin Welby may have woken up this morning and may never have expected to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, but what an opportunity he now has, despite all the challenges. At Arnhem in September 1944, adversity produced a spirit and a degree of civilised behaviour that defied the logic of those tragic days. But to go back to my earlier question, I believe there is more. In John 10, verse 10, Christ says, "I am come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Christ is offering much, but his offer in turn demands a response from us. And I believe that what he is looking for is commitment. But you're probably thinking, and you're right, commitment is so much easier to think and to talk about than to put into practice. In that film clip that we saw, Matt Mayer reflected that there are no atheists in a foxhole. Now, whether this is entirely true or not is hard to say, but what Matt and I both know is that when one is confronted by the fragility of life and the close proximity of death, there is nothing that concentrates the mind more on what really matters. Soldiers know better than anyone else the close proximity of death in battle and the yearning for life itself. When death confronts, then the bigger issues of life become very clear. None of us knows when death will confront us. The only certainty in life is that one day it will. I read this account of a young soldier who had just shot his first enemy fighter in Afghanistan. He wrote this. "Afterwards I sat there and I thought, hang on, I just shot someone. I had a brew in that. I didn't get to sleep that night. I just lay there all night thinking, I shot someone. It's something strange. A really strange feeling. You feel like, you know, a bit happy with yourself. I've done my job. It's what I came here for. You know what I mean? He's Taliban and I got one of them. You feel quite chuffed about it. Then you're feeling like, you know, well, sad. You're thinking, well, the geezer's another human being at the end of the day, like. Then you get the feeling, well, it's either him or me. And then you're thinking, I think people get, like, you know, religious then as well. You're thinking, well, in the bigger picture, if there is like a geezer up there and a geezer downstairs, what does that mean for me now? I've just shot someone. Is that me done for? Am I going to hell or what? And all of that went through my mind that night for hour after hour after hour. None of us knows when we're going to meet our maker. But if there is a geezer up there and a geezer downstairs, I'm absolutely certain that I know which of the two I want to meet, and that's the God of love and hope up there. Many soldiers came to know that on the Somme in 1916. Other soldiers have come to know it today in southern Afghanistan. And I got to know it after the two soldiers on either side of me were shot in Belfast in 1973. And again, when my company commander and a complete bomb disposal team were blown up and killed by an IED just yards from me in South Armagh in 1975. But do even those experiences necessarily change your outlook? Personally, all those years ago, I just shrugged off those experiences as lucky escapes. Until a further 2 years later, in 1977, serving in Berlin, I had a major stroke and couldn't shrug anything off. It was me this time, paralysed, frightened, unable to move or speak or indeed shrug anything off, but left confronting those issues of life and death. What really matters in life? What is really important? Now, as it happened, the day that I was taken ill was the 11th of November, 1977. And, of course, that is the date of the anniversary of Armistice Day, when at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, the surrender of Germany to end the First World War was announced. But a surrender is two things. It's the end of the fighting, and it's the beginning of the peace. I found that after years of fudging the issue about what really mattered in life, compromising and ignoring some pretty stark challenges, I found that a far better way of life was to admit that we don't have control over our own lives, that there is a God that cares for us, and he, not us, can see the bigger picture. And moreover, if we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him, to surrender our will to his will, we can thereby gain the peace and purpose in life and the abundance of life that I firmly believe only trust in God and a recognition of the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, can give. Now, let me just try and draw this together. At the start, I spoke of my brother officer, John Hamilton, who laid down his life for his colleague on West Falkland. Self-evidently, his commitment was total. We've thought today of the many thousands of men and women who laid down their lives to preserve the freedom and the values that we hold dear. Their commitment also was total. And many of us are very familiar with the words, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." It's my belief that we can do no better today than to remember that Jesus Christ also laid down his life in order to offer us a path to a truly purposeful and abundant life. His commitment to us was and is total. But this is where the really transformative part comes in. Jesus set out to change the world through individuals, and initially he chose 12. Today he wants to change the world for the better through individuals like you and me. What God wants from us today is a willing commitment to him and a preparedness to do whatever he requires of our lives. In laying down his life for us, God urges us today to kneel at the foot of the cross and surrender ourselves unconditionally to his service. I believe we have a choice. A choice to serve ourselves and do as we please and accept the consequences, or a choice to accept the challenge of a purposeful life in the service of Jesus Christ and to the benefit of those around us. And if we dare accept that challenge, wherever it takes us, we can then lead our lives confident in the promise of God of Revelation 2, verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Let's pray as we sit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son lived and died, that we might have the chance of life. We thank you for those who we remember today, that they lived and died, that we might have freedom. Father, we pray that in our lives we may be worthy of the life and the freedom that you and they have given us. Father, throughout history, you've changed the world through individuals. Change us, and change the world in which we live today through individuals like us, through the death and resurrection of your Son, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.